Let me open up in prayer. We pray, God, that glory would shine from these pages. We're going to see that they're not the most particularly interesting portions of God's Word. And yet there's glory here. There's beauty for us to see. And sometimes it takes a little bit more work. Ultimately, we need your heart to see, to do that work. God, I pray that you would do that through me as a communicator, that I would get out of the way, that you would get into people's space this morning. God, that you would open up hearts, that you would prevail over unbelief this morning, that you would help people to check their suffering aside, their blinding suffering that really drowns out everything around them, and somehow by grace they would be able to hear your voice. So God, we commit our time to you for your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I said before there was HGTV, or the Home Garden Television Network, and before there were home renovation shows like Flipper Flop, Property Brothers, Trading Spaces, there was the Book of Ezra. The Book of Ezra is a renovation project recorded for us. It continues in the Book of Nehemiah. Other parts of society in Jerusalem are addressed there, the rebuilding of the wall. But the Book of Ezra is all about what is arguably one of the greater or greatest rebuilding projects undertaken by the people of God in the Old Testament, namely the rebuilding of the temple of God in Jerusalem, which at this point, as we're opening up the book, it's a mess. You think our facility is a mess right now? It's nothing compared to what the temple once looked like and now how it is. I mean, it is a pathetic sight, a pathetic sight. Once there stood the great, magnificent, envy of all the nations, temple that Solomon the king built, the most powerful king in Israel's history. The envy of nations for 400 years. It was the place where God revealed himself in spectacular supernatural ways. It was the place where God drew near to people and he called people to draw near to him. And now it's just an ash heap. It is rubble. It's rocks. It's ruin. It's been neglected for 50 years. And we say, how can that be? How could God's temple, the place that he established, that he dwelt, how could the temple be destroyed in this way? And what we learned last week, and this may have come to a shock to you, is that the answer to that question is that it was God who destroyed the temple. It was God's doing. He's the sovereign over people. He's the sovereign over nations and kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wants. He stirs up Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to invade Jerusalem, to strip Judah of what little national sovereignty they had, to destroy the temple down to the foundation, and to forcibly detain and deport the vast majority of residents there from Judah into Babylon, where they have been now for about 50 years. Some will be there for about 70 years. Some will never come back. Some will assimilate completely into the Babylonian culture. And we ask ourselves the question, why would God do that to the temple? And the answer simply is, it's because it really wasn't about the physical temple. It wasn't about the sheetrock and the brick and mortar and about an elevator and about new paint and new carpet. It was always about people. It was always about what God was after for people. God was after a relationship. Drawing near, calling people into a covenant relationship with him to be, you might say, the one who dwells in them as a temple. This is why the Bible says that when you become a Christian, you are the temple of God. You are the temple, not the physical building. And the Jews forgot that. As year after year elapsed, they forgot that it was about God. It was about God dwelling in them. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, they turned away from God's heart for them. They allowed mold to spread and erosion to happen to their spiritual foundation. Hundreds and hundreds of years, they're turning away from God, and they're turning to the worship of money and sex and power and ambition. They're turning away from God, and they're turning to the worship of self-discovery, finding new and improved ways to get out from under the rule of God. And by the time we get to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the people of God had reached such a state of disrepair that unless the Lord did something drastic, his people would have collapsed in on themselves forever. And so God does something drastic. He swings the sledgehammer of Babylon to destroy the temple, to demolish the people. This is for their good. He's tearing down the things that are tearing down his people. You see, in order for things to get so much better than what they were, they have to get so much worse than what they were. You got to tear down. And he's tearing down their idols. He's tearing down those strongholds. He's tearing down the things that are tearing down the people of God for their good. And so, as we opened up this book, we find that they have been in exile for about 50 years. And now God, the sovereign over all people, the sovereign over kings, he's now stirring up the king of Cyrus, who's the new bully on the block, to do what the Lord wants him to do, and that is to now send those Jews back to their land and to subsidize a rebuilding project, not just of a temple, but of a new culture, a new society. And again, I want you to remember, you know, we're in this building project right now. And we should be excited about some of the upgrades. Of course we should. But we should be so much more excited about how we are being built up in Jesus to be more like him. How God has us on this corner and has had us on this corner for 130 years, not to live or exist for ourselves, but to live and exist for our neighbors, to see not just our little lives transformed, but the families in our communities, this county, this city. And so, as you look at what's happening to our physical plant here, our facility, as we hear the story about this physical temple that was demolished and renovated, realize what this is a picture of. It's a picture of what God is doing for you in Jesus. Listen. God's destiny for you is so much greater than you can imagine. The plans that he has for you, so much greater than you could picture. So much more than your wildest dreams. You see, God's plan for you is not to make you a slightly better version of you. He's not interested in slightly altering you to be a little better you. No, he's out to destroy who you are. Because he's out to make you gloriously brand new. Brand new. If anyone is in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's not out to resurrect or renovate your little outhouse that you live in. We all have our little outhouses that we live in, and we've grown used to them. We've grown used to where we have progressed as a person. We've grown used to our character. We think we are the definition of normal, and God says, don't you see that even on your best day, you are a dilapidated house. The foundation is eroded. The mold is spreading. And so what I want to do is I want to make all things new. But Lord, I got holes in my roof. People call them holes. I call them skylights. I love them. And the Lord says, no, I'm making all things new. Out with the old, out with the outhouse that you are used to. I'm making you castles of glory and joy. Hold on for the ride. I got a sledgehammer, but also a trowel, also a level, also a crew that will come in and make you brand new. This is God's destiny for you. And not just as an individual, for your family, your kids, your grandkids, this community. And that brings us to our study this morning, because here Cyrus, he gives the decree, and everyone's packing up their belongings. They're loading up their U-Hauls. They're hosting garage sales, you know, trying to get rid of stuff that they don't want to drag on this long trip. Husbands and wives, they're fighting about what do they take, what do they leave. Children are getting ready to make their parents yell at them for the next 900 miles of travel from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And as we see everyone getting into the car, their station wagons, pulling on to Interstate 5 to make their way to a new land, this is where the author does something a little peculiar. Somehow he feels the need to rip out a couple of pages from the white pages and to insert it in the story. He gives us a list of unpronounceable names. A bunch of them, and a bunch of numbers. 152 names by my count. For example, we have the names of leaders in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 2. Families, verses 3 through 19. People associated with towns, verses 20 through 35. The names of priests, verses 36 through 39. Levites, verses 40 through 42. Temple helpers, 43 through 54. Solomon's servants, 55 through 58. As well as a bunch of people who couldn't prove what their names were. We'll look at them in a moment. So we have the phone book here. Let me give you a sampler of what this might sound like if I ever decided to read the entire chapter to you, which I will not. But it would sound something like this. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with, and here are the names, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reaaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Benai. The number of the men of the people of Israel are these: the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, of course, right? 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zekai, 760. And the sons of Banana, Nana, Fofana, Fifi, Momana, the sons of Banana. And I could keep going on. How many of you would love for me to keep reading the rest of this chapter? Anyone? Anyone? We got one person. One person. I'll read this to you afterwards. Wow. I mean, that took a... I mean, I had to rehearse those names just to not slaughter them too much. Very difficult. Lots of numbers. Lots of numbers. And we might be tempted to say, what in the world are you thinking, author? It's probably Ezra. We don't know. What are you thinking throwing in the white pages in this book? It would be far better without it. However, remember what Scripture says. All Scripture is inspired by God. All of it. Not just your favorite portion. Even genealogies, even lists of names. Listen, there are more verses in the Bible than John 3:16, if you didn't know. Yeah, there's Ezra 2. Ezra 2. And granted, it may not be the most exciting chapter, and it may not be the most important chapter in the Bible. Nevertheless, it is inspired and is profitable, the Bible says, for encouraging you in your faith so that you might be built up in Jesus. So I'm not going to read all of these names, but I will survey their importance. And there are a couple of lessons I want you to walk away with, if you walk away with anything from this chapter, and those lessons are these. Number one, we find a lesson on sonship. Number two, a lesson on citizenship. And number three, we have a lesson on stewardship. Sonship, citizenship, and stewardship. For starters, there is a lesson on sonship. And here's the lesson. People were made to matter. People were made to matter. So verse 1, here we have. These are the people whom the Lord brought up out of Babylon. And what he means by this, as we know, what he's saying is, here are the particular people. The people with names and faces and stories and heartache and dreams and ambitions. This is not a nameless, faceless crowd, just, you know, like a blob rolling into Jerusalem. These are precious individuals. And so he turns around and he proceeds to give us a list of people who are sons of a bunch of other people. Why the detailed list? Why count all these people? And the answer is so simple. It's because they count. They really count. They really matter. And you count what counts. You account for who matters. I don't wonder how many kids I have in my household. I don't guess about that. I know their names. Granted, I get their names mixed up, but I don't forget their names. I know their names. They're not just mere numbers that go on my tax return as dependents. They are precious individuals who count. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd knows each sheep by name. Every single one of them, every sheep counts. This is one of the reasons why, as a pastoral eldership team, we get together and slowly but regularly we work through the list of those people who call this church their home, and we'll take a chunk of 10 or 15 and we'll ask about how you are doing. Hey, have you seen so-and-so? How are they doing? And as we interact, we can hear a little bit about your life, and we pray for you, and if the occasion requires it, we will call you, we will meet with you, we will encourage you, because the people of this church matter. Why the list? Why count all of these people? Well, it's the same reason why, well, we see what happens in the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, the Yad Vashem. And if you've ever been to a Holocaust museum, they're all over our country. You can't help but to go through that exhibit with a lump in your throat and a pit in your stomach and with tears in your eyes. And that's certainly the case with this Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, because as you walk in, you are confronted with this hall of people. They're pictures. They're pictures. They're family. And as you're looking at this hall of people, you realize these were not 6 million nameless, faceless people who were killed mercilessly. These were precious souls that counted. And you can't help but to think, that could have been my family, my children, my aunts, my uncles. You begin to empathize with them. And at some point in the museum, you start to hear names that are read. The museum recites 3 million names of the 6 million consecutively over and over again. Of course, you may only hear 100 or 200 given your time there, but every name spoken, you feel the weight. These are precious people. These are people who count. This is why we have a list. People matter. They have names. You know, a name in the Bible represents that you belong to something bigger than you, that you have dignity and value, and you have well, dignity and value derived from something bigger than you. Names mean that you matter. The Bible says that you were made to matter. Every one of you, made to matter, made in the image of God. I love Psalm 139. You know, that's a chapter I would pick over Ezra 2, because it is such a remarkable expression of praise. Ask King David, who knew very little of the complexity of the human body. He didn't have the technology that we now have, but he knew enough of the complexity of his own body that he could not help but to erupt in praise in Psalm 139, saying this: God, you made all of the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well do I know it? David says, God, you were the one who created me, knit me together in my mother's womb. This is why we say as a community of faith that child in a mother's womb is not the mother's body. It's not the mother's body. That child is a precious individual made in the image of God, and God is knitting that individual person in that mother's body. There's dignity. There's value to be recognized and protected. David has a hunch of it. He says, God, you were the one who made me in my mother's womb. And among many mind-boggling realities that he didn't know about his body is the fact that your body, an adult human body, is made up of about 37.2 trillion microscopic cells. Cells that you can't even see. Now, in every one of those cells, in every one of them, there is your DNA. And in every one of your cells, there is the particular blueprint, the information that crafted you from the one cell that you were in your mom's womb to the incredibly complex organism that you are today. That one cell had the blueprints and started to multiply those cells. And they said to those cells, you go and you become a liver. And those cells over here, you become an eyeball. And you cells, you work together to communicate with one another to make sure that these organs are collaborating with one another. And every one of your cells, the blueprints for you. And every one of your cells is your biological name, your unique biological name. And check this out. So complex, so dense is that information in one cell that if you unpack it, because it's highly packed, it's coiled up infinitesimally, as you start to unpack it, a strand of DNA from just one of your cells would stretch out to about 6 feet in length. If you add all of the strands of DNA in every one of the cells of your body right now and strung them together, that would be a chain of information that would stretch from the earth to the sun and back 61 times. Double the size of the solar system. You check it out yourself. It's out there. It's in the literature. And people are just blown away by the complexity of it. Every cell says you count. Do you hear that? Every cell, every fiber of your being. Hey, you may not feel valuable this morning. You may feel lost in a crowd. You may feel that nobody recognizes you. You may feel that life is not worthy or worth living. You may not feel worthy, and I want to tell you that every cell of your body cries out that you matter. You are loved. You have a name. You have a name. Or let me put it more accurately, God wants to give you a name. Because if you skip down to verses 61 through 63, notice we have a group of people who have lost their names in the exile, and they are excluded. This is a picture of what sin does to us. Sin not only tarnishes our names, better yet, sin causes our names to be lost. Sin robs us of our identity in God. Sin exiles us from the community of God. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus' name, then the Bible says you are nameless. You don't experience the full and total value of what God created you to be, but here's the point. God has a solution for that. God has a solution for it. The bad news is great. Make no mistake about it. The bad news is that ultimately one day books will be opened, people will stand before God, and God will look at a book of life, and there will be people whose names aren't written in that book, and they will be exiled from God's presence and his community, tragically and ultimately. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man so that us nameless people, us exiled people, might receive his name. His name and a special name. I love Revelation 2:17. To the one who believes in me, Jesus says, overcoming in me, I will give some of the hidden manna. Don't know what that means. I think it's donuts in my own interpretation. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A new name, your unique DNA. Learn the lesson of sonship. Jesus lived, died, and rose again so that the nameless might take on his name. You are made to matter. God has redemption to recover you from the ashes and the rubble of your sin. That's our first point. The second point is related, and it is a lesson of citizenship. Not only were you made to matter, you were made to belong. You were made to belong. Now, I didn't do a lot of research to figure out how the Jews interacted with each other in Babylon for 50 to 70 years. I don't know if they were a tight-knit community or whether the powers that be separated them from each other so that they wouldn't band together and form an uprising. There's work that you can do there on your own. What I do know, however, is this. Now that there is the decree to go and to rebuild the temple, this is the time that they can't be independent from one another. This is the time they can't wing it on their own. They have to realize their interdependency because ahead of them, there is a building they have to construct, and they will have to do that in the midst of opposition. They will fail if they go at this on their own. Moreover, God is calling them not just to build a temple. He's calling them to really rebuild a new society, to start afresh, to begin, you might say, a new Jerusalem. This is no time for Western American individualism that says, all I need is Jesus, my Bible, a cup of coffee, and a live stream from a church I don't even attend, and I'll grow in my faith because I don't need all of those people at that church with all of their issues slowing me down. This is not the time for that. They will die with that mentality. They must go at this not alone, but together. And yes, those 50,000 people in this first wave, they are very difficult people to deal with. And yet, even in the difficulty, there's the need to join together. The same is true with us. Listen, when you are born again into God's family, you are not an only child. Some of you want to be an only child. You are not an only child. You are born into a family with lots of siblings that God wants you to really love, to serve with, to serve, to build up. God has a community, yes, of difficult people, but you're difficult too, aren't you? Let's be honest. We are living stones, 1 Peter says. We're you know, knocking up against one another as the chief architect, Jesus, is building us into a temple unto him. God is calling us not to be interdependent. And I get it. Being a part of a Christian community is very tough. Very tough. You see, here's what I feel in my fallen nature deep down. And this is true. It is far easier to love people I don't know. Have you ever noticed that? I find it really easy to get very sentimental about Christians in China. I love those people in China. Christians in Indonesia, Christians in Africa, I love them. We need to be for them. There's solidarity, us and them, but I don't know them. They don't know me, but I know you and you know me. And the more we get to know each other, we don't have those sentimental feelings towards each other, do we? Of course not. You see, the more abstract you make love, I love people, I love the world, I love the nameless, faceless masses, oh, the easier it is. And yet how superficial. The more tangible love becomes, the more it's particularized, the more it's that person, their name, their struggles, in your space, the more difficult it is, and yet the more substantial it is. You see, we say we love our neighbors. The question is, who's our neighbor? Do we really love our neighbors? If you're on this trip to Jerusalem, and you have next to you, verse 3, the sons of Parosh. They're in the U-Haul next to you. You know the sons of Parosh, right? They're prickly and difficult. Man, how did I get stuck traveling with that group? Or on the other side of you, there's the sons of Erah. Verse 5. Arrogant, more like it. Self-righteous. Their kids are better than your kids. Right? They're more spiritual because they have more rules in their life than you do. They're holier than you. Ah. Or how about verse 33? What about if you're traveling with the sons of Ono? Oh no, there they are again. Run, hide, close the blinds, turn down the TV. Don't let them, let them in. You know the sons of Ono because you see them in the family center and you see them walking towards you and you see Ono and you turn around and you try to remove yourself from that conversation. When you say you love your neighbor, do you love these people? Put differently, do you see the difficult people around you as precisely the place where God's building project is taking place, as precisely the place where mission is taking place? It's not about a building. It's about a people. Do you see Tina as the place where mission takes place? You know who Tina is because she's in every small group. It's Tina the talebearer. She is feverish with gossip, always betraying confidences given to her. She's the one that one time during your small group blurted out that Sally and John were having marriage problems and how it was probably because of pornography or bank robbery or mass murder. You know, the details were fuzzy to Tina. All she knew is that she felt that it was her right and it was her mission to inform the entire group about the mess of Sally and John. And so she calls you to form the biggest prayer chain on this planet, texting friends and family members about the mess of Sally and John. When you say you love people and you're serving people, do you love Tina the talebearer? Do you love Don? Don domineering. You know the guy who has self-esteem issues and you couldn't tell? Right? Because he overcompensates for what he feels he's not by trying to convince everyone that he is. He's brash, he's rude, he has to be at the center of every conversation. He always one-ups everyone. If you caught a fish that big, he caught Shamu. Free Willy as well. If you caught a little fish and you're like, oh man, I caught the smallest fish, he's like, I caught Nemo. You say you're into mission. You say you're into Jesus and community. Do you see Don as an object of God's saving, sanctifying love? Or how about Frank the Flake? You know who Frank the Flake is. Hey, I'll be there. I got your back. I'll show up. I'll bring this. And Frank the Flake never shows up, right? Never has your back. It is always infrequent, is never dependable, always has an excuse for why they don't do what they say they're going to do. Do you love Frank? Or how about Peggy the pessimist? You know, Peggy, right? Wherever she goes, the dark cloud of doom and negativity goes with her. Oh, nobody knows the troubles that she's seen in her life. And whereas you see opportunity in difficulties, all she sees is difficulty in every single opportunity. Oh, Peggy the pessimist, when you say you love people, do you love Peggy? Because the reality is, Frank, Peggy, Don, Tina, they're here. They're you. They're me. They're this church. And isn't it fascinating that they are precisely the people that we use as an excuse for not joining community? If it weren't for them, I would be in. Because they're there, it's just me, Jesus, a cup of coffee, and a live stream from a church I don't attend. Do you see that these people are precisely the people that God has placed you among? These pilgrims have no choice on who's going with them. They can't go at this alone. They must learn to see each other not as rivals, but as brothers and sisters. Iron sharpening iron. One man sharpening another. This was the time to join together as a faith family. You know, we could say we love our neighbors, but the reality is, which neighbor is that? Who are they? Because this question is truly at the center of whether you love God. John says it in 1 John 5:20. You say you love God whom you have not seen. Ye don't love your brother whom you can't see. The author of Hebrews, in order to cultivate that interdependency, tells us in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider, brothers and sisters at Shelton First Baptist Church, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. I would ask you this morning, is that your habit? Is your habit not to show up? Do you find comfort not being at your church in a smaller community of accountable relationships? Is that your normal? Does it take work for you to even show up once in a while? If that's you, God wants to challenge that. God wants to change that. And he's telling you in his word right now, you can't go at it alone. Meet together regularly to spur up one another, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Learn the lesson of citizenship. Everyone is made to really and truly belong, and to belong to a local church. And that brings us to our last lesson of Ezra chapter 2, and that is the lesson of stewardship. So everyone is made to matter. Everyone is made to belong. And this third lesson says everyone is created and made to help. Everyone. Ezra 5:1, the Spirit of the Lord. God stirs up not just Cyrus, but his people, and not just some of his people, all of his people, and they go together to rebuild. Every one of them contribute in one way or another. Not the same way, but in some way. Not the same way, but in some way. And so what we're introduced to in this chapter is a list of different ways that people contribute. For example, we have people who contribute through leadership, verse 2. And we're given a list of 7 leaders, and of course, Zerubbabel is leading those leaders. They are serving through their leadership. Now, let me tell you what pastors and elders or leaders do and what we don't do. What we pastors are, what we elders are kind of like banks of a river. We are the banks of the river. You are the river. You are the initiators. You are the energy. You are the flow. It's your giftings. It's your passions. It's what God has deposited into your life. It's your talent. It's your treasure. It's your time. We are the banks of the river. You are the river. So many people come up to me and they say, Pastor Jake, thank you for doing such and such. And I had nothing to do with that at all. And I have to say, that's not me. I mean, that was that gal over there who the Lord put this on her heart. She drummed up awareness. People globbed onto that. And look what they're doing for the Lord. And that thing over there, that was that one small group. And they prayed and they fasted and the Lord directed them. I didn't do anything. Most of the pastors did nothing except to provide banks to a river so that the river doesn't stagnate, nor does it spill over its banks, sweeping people away in error and dissension. We are the banks of the river. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 4. God gave pastors and leaders for the equipping of the saints for the works of service. That is the idea that somehow ministry is for professionals like me, which I'm not. In fact, no pastor is a professional. Is non-biblical. Every Christian is a minister. Every Christian has a part to play. And what God says is that you don't stand back and watch us ministers serve. That's like teams, you know, the Rams and the Cowboys, God rest their souls. Standing around and watching the coaches playing out of the field. We got it backwards. Pastors, equip the saints, enable, empower you to do what God has called you to do. Paul puts it like this. He says there's one body, many members, they do different things. And he encourages each local church to realize the diversity in each particular person. If you ever come up to me and you recommend for me to do a ministry that you have a good idea for, I'm not going to do it. Hey, Pastor Jake, I got a great idea that you and the pastors can do. I will accept recommendations for restaurants. I will not accept recommendations for me to do something that really the Lord must be calling you to do. And that's what I will tell you. I will say, as you bring that to me, isn't it amazing how the Lord is working in your heart to put that in your mind, to make your heart skip a beat when you think about that? I will pray with you that the Lord directs you in this ministry and will give that back to you. That's how a healthy church operates. When everyone takes ownership, not just a few people, everyone. Someone said it like this. There are three different people in the world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who stand around wondering what just happened. What kind of person are you? I'll tell you the kind of person God calls you to be. A person who doesn't stand around watching things happen. God calls you to be a person who makes things happen. I mentioned last week at the end of the series, we're going to do something we've never done as a church in the 130 years of existence. We're going to call you, if this is your church, if this is your family, to renew your commitment to God's vision for this faith family. We're going to see two recommitment ceremonies in Ezra and Nehemiah. They get together, they get in the huddle, they put the hands together, and they say, let's be refreshed on what God is calling us to be in each other's lives and in our community. And if you're not a member here, this might be a great opportunity for you to join our family. And effectively, what we are calling people to do and to be is to be a people who make things happen and not merely watch things happen. Now, notice the key to it, because we have individuals doing different things. There's a list. There's diversity. We have Levites. Not everyone's a Levite, right? That's just a certain group with a certain temperament and personality, and they're supporting the priesthood in one way. You have singers in our text. How many of you know not everyone is a singer? Can I get an amen? Not everyone is a singer. Now, when you sing to the Lord in private, I believe the Lord has a heavenly filter to make it sound good to him. But unfortunately, he's not given that filter to the rest of this community of faith. So some people have that gift, but not all people have that gift. We have other people in our text who are gatekeepers. They are the security group. We have them here at this church to maintain the safety of the facility. We have hospitality ministries and ushers and greeters and prayer warriors and those engaged in local missions and others engaged in global missions. I mean, you have a potpourri of different personalities, some very present and public, others in their prayer closet, and yet all together, building, taking ownership And we get that beautiful picture at the end of the chapter, verses 68 and 69. We read that some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, or the rubble that was left, they made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. Notice, according to their ability. Paul would quote directly from that in 2 Corinthians 9. According to their ability, their gifting, their time, they gave to the treasury of the works 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now, clearly he's talking about money here, but I want you to see that the principle is so much broader than your money. What he's saying here is that people who get the lesson of sonship, citizenship, and stewardship, they look around at what they have and they say, none of it belongs to me. I own not a lick of anything. I don't own a thing. It all belongs to God. It's His. It's His. And in His graciousness, He created me out of nothing. Don't deserve that. He lets me live and breathe and move and have my being. I don't deserve that. And then He gives rains and He gives an amazing 3 days of sunshine like we've been experiencing here in the Northwest. Praise the Lord. Don't worship the sun, by the way. That's a created thing, not the Creator. Some of us are tempted. We haven't seen that in a while. He gives us abilities and talents and jobs and careers and influence. And we recognize none of it is mine, it's His. And He wants me to steward these things for His glory and the good of people. And so what do? They give a free will offering. This is from pure gratitude. This is not a guilt-ridden appeal for money. Listen, if you ever feel guilt to give to this, I will personally refund your money out of our bank account. If we ever suggested any type of guilt tactic to get you to give, that is not God's heart, and we'll refund that money. I'll have to get permission from the elders, though. If you ever give out of manipulation, hey, if you sow your 61,000 derricks of gold right now to my ministry on TV, praise the Lord, you will get a holy loincloth and you will get the promise from the Lord, a promissory note that He will triple, quadruple, He will give you 100-fold of those 61,000 derricks of gold with your holy loincloth, praise the Lord. Man, that stuff, I'm telling you, I want to stay as far from people like that because I think that they are under the wrath of God, to be honest. That is evil, evil, evil. This is all free will, man. These people realize we were lost, now we're saved. We were exiles, now God's given us back the land. How could we not give freely? It's gratitude. It's all about gratitude. Now, they're talking about money here, but the principle is bigger. I remember hearing the story about a worship leader, and certainly this is not true, but he was addressing a large conference, and he announced to the conference that he was going to share. I'm going to share with you a song that the Lord gave me last year. I'm going to share it with you. And before I sing it, I'm going to pray. But I want to let you know, before I share it, I want you to know that any reproduction of this song in any form without my prior written consent will constitute infringement of copyright laws, and I will sue your pants off. Let's pray. Let's pray. Now, certainly, that cannot be true, but you get the point. Someone like that, they may say it all belongs to God, but they evidence in their behavior that they don't believe that. You want to see whether you are a generous person filled with gratitude, filled with love for God and the gospel? Look at your bank account. Look at your calendar. What do you spend your time doing? What do you spend your money on? Look at the relationships you have. Who do you hang out with? Or better yet, who don't you hang out with? Look at the roster of relationships that you have. And you will begin to see whether or not there's gospel gratitude in your heart. You may say, I'm thankful, but are you really? If God gave you a job as a school bus driver, and you kept ignoring all the kids at the bus stop because you're too busy thanking God for your job as a school bus driver, something's wrong, isn't it? Right? You're not really thanking God, because this is what you do to thank God for your job as a school bus driver. You pick up the kids. Pick up the kids already. Right? You may say, yeah, it all belongs to me. And God says, what about your time? What about your treasure? What about your relationships? You may say that, but do the inventory of the heart. Be challenged. Be checked by my Holy Spirit. Use your life, what you have. Use at least a little bit of it to do more than to build up your own little lives. Use it for others. So this morning, Ezra chapter 2, learn the lessons of sonship. You were made to matter. Learn the lesson of citizenship. You were made to belong. Learn the lesson of stewardship. You are made to help. Let's pray. God, I thank you that all scripture is inspired by God. You call us, Lord, to be recipients of your word, not editors. God, you give us yellow highlighters, not black highlighters. You say all scripture, not just our favorite verses. The 66 books of the Bible, they're given to us to build us in our faith. And here we have Ezra 2. Here we have a picture of renovation, demolishing and renovation, just like what's happening to our facility. And God, we want what is happening in this book, what's happening to this facility to happen to us, that you would build us in you, that this would be just you doing a little bit more work to make us more like Jesus. God, help us to recognize who we are in him, our identity, the name that we receive when we trust in Jesus' name. Help us to see the beauty of your body, your family. Yes, they're difficult, but they are blood-bought. They are heaven-bound. They are sealed by your Holy Spirit. You have committed to make them just like Jesus. May we see the divine destiny for all those difficult people that we use as excuses for separating from. God, may we see our citizenship here, and God, may we see our stewardship here. Yes, we may not have a lot, but ultimately it's yours. And you call us to share what you've imparted in our hearts, abilities, giftings, time, treasure, talent, to build up your kingdom and not just our little lives. May we be challenged. May we be changed. May we be more like the body that you are creating. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.